It's my privilege on behalf of the Missions Committee to introduce our guest speaker today. The Missions Committee's been looking for some ways that we might be able to reach out into the community here in London in different ways, and it just happens that Gil and his partner started this new ministry here in London, so we're looking forward to how we might be able to partner with Sanctuary London. Gil came to London 4 years ago and joined YFC to run Streetlight, to, as he says, to reach out to his friends at the street level. He kind of gets around a bit, I think, because he was formerly from Chatham, where he taught high school, and then he was in Regina, where he got his Master's of Divinity, and then was a pastor at a small evangelical church in Thunder Bay before he came to London. So after 4 years working with Streetlight, and that, for those of you who don't know, that ministry still continues. It's now an RV that they take downtown and open up and invite people who are on the street, particularly young people, to come and maybe get some refreshment or some friendship and fellowship. And it's a way for them to be hands and feet to these people of Jesus in the street. So after 4 years doing that, Gil and Daryl Reckman, his co-worker, left YFC to plant this new church called Sanctuary London. Those of you who've been around for a while will remember when John was on his sabbatical, he visited Sanctuary Toronto. And so Sanctuary London is associated with Sanctuary Toronto. And this is a new church that's focused on becoming the home for the most impoverished people in London. On a personal note, Gil is married to Bonnie, and as he says, they have three hockey-playing boys, Joseph 11, Isaiah 9, and Jacob 5. So, Gil, please join us.
Thank you. I just have one request for you from the whole day, and if you get nothing out of my sermon, listen to this, write it down. This is your job. Here it is. Take my job away from me. I'm serious. Take my job away from me. Now I'll explain. Here we go. First story goes like this. Deb's first run-in that I saw was with the most unlikely of all people. Deb is a friend of ours from street level, and she had this interesting interaction with the most unlikely of people. It was an 8-year-old girl. It was over a year ago now, and one of our volunteers brought her daughter, Natalie, to one of our programs, our drop-in program for our friends at street level. It's an arts and meal program that we have on Wednesday evenings. Natalie, this 8-year-old girl, vivacious and bubbly and excited, sat down with Deb, our friend from the streets, and began chatting. Natalie is a likable girl and wants to play wherever possible. A few sentences into their conversation, Natalie looked Deb in the eye and with a sly grin, stole a carrot stick from Deb's plate. Deb looked at her with anger and then a few harsh words. She walked over to me and asked me to control the children. I assured her that Natalie was just playing, and this is the way she shows love. By stealing? Deb yelled at me, and she stormed out. I've come to know a little bit about Deb. In her mid-30s, she got to the streets after life at her house was not a home. Life at her house was not a home. And this is the common story we hear. Too many fights, not enough hugs. Too many fists, not enough meals as a family. No peace. She dreamed as a young girl for the good life, a house, a husband, and children. But now, as she describes it, in a minute, the dream was gone. And since then, the streets have hardened her. You can see it in her eyes. They no longer live. They're just rarely, barely alive, just distant. She will talk to you, but the spark of life is gone. And she has learned that survival is all about taking care of Deb. That's it. No wonder Natalie had a tough time with her. Natalie wanted to play. Deb wanted to protect what was hers, hold on to what she had. She couldn't see what Natalie was doing as playing. I've witnessed Deb do the same thing a few times with other people, usually because Deb too closely watches over her space or her stuff. She just does not feel safe anywhere. Any minute now, all that she has in life could be gone. So last week, someone came wanting to help her. She was struggling with her knapsack to get up the stairs into the Streetlight RV, as we talked about earlier. And the young man says, "Can I help you? Can I hold that knapsack for you?" And it was too much. Deb screamed at the man, "Leave me alone!" And she walked away from the RV. I ran outside to find her after seeing this interaction,
and cold wind greeted my face. Darkness highlighted by city lights greeted my eyes. A few people chatting under the lights at the restaurant, but Deb was gone. "Hello, Gil speaking," I answered my cell phone as I usually do. Streetlight was over. The RV was back on Adelaide Street, where we park it for the night. All the cups were cleaned, extra sandwiches cooling in the fridge, and I was heading home, my favorite time of the night. I love that time. Even before I get to my house, I can sense the warmth of my living room. I anticipate the peace of my home. Only the phone ringing interrupted that moment. "Gil, it's Deb." "Hi, what's up?" I responded. I'm not good at small talk, if you know me at all. If someone calls, I assume it's for a reason. "I just wanted to say sorry for tonight," Deb began. "I was not myself." So much garbage going on with my boyfriend. She didn't use the word garbage. "I knew I was going to freak out," she continued, "even before I came." "It's okay," I said. "I chatted with the guy she had yelled at, and he's all right," I assured her. "Thanks," she replied. "But hey, by the way, can we talk tomorrow? I think I need someone to talk to. Do you mind?" "No problem." I've never heard Deb talk like this before. She was vulnerable, safe, and broken. Deb needed a safe place. Deb needs home. Home is that elusive space we all crave. A place to screw up. A place to feel welcomed. A place to feel loved. And only a few years ago, I realized that's our calling as Christians. To be home for others. To be home for each other. I don't know about you, but when I first became a Christian, which is nearly 20 years ago now, I heard a lot about going home. But home, if you know the same Christian stories I do, was far away from here. This world is not my home, I'm only passing through. Did you guys sing that song ever as kids? Still do, probably, right? Anyways, we somehow thought that the whole point of this was to get away from this nasty existence to a heavenly realm. Well, Jesus is the way to that heavenly realm, we were told. He said so, right? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." That sounds really good, and it is. That's the point, though. That's what I heard when I was first a Christian. We need to get away from this place. I became a Christian in my early 20s, and I was happy to have conquered death. I was very excited to be a person who finally conquered death. I grew up not knowing God at all. I grew up thinking that Darwin was in charge of this world, which means we're all animals. And if we're all animals, we all croak, and that means that's it. So when I found out that there was life beyond, that there was something to go to, I was pretty excited. I found out that Jesus was the way, and I was really excited. I had an experience when I was 17. I nearly drowned in Lake Huron when an undertow pulled me out, took six guys to pull me out of the lake, and I thank God to this day that they did. So does my family. And so I had this really crushing weight of death on me, and when Jesus came into my life, it all kind of disappeared. And it was beautiful. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I was so excited that he had conquered death and there was a way. And I was really excited. So then I started going to churches and hearing what the story was. And here's what I figured out from my early life as a Christian. Get Jesus. That's really important. Get Jesus. Conquer the sin in your life. Get all straightened out. Pray lots and things work out. And that's what I heard, right? You pray lots and things work out, and you work on your sin, and you get better at dealing with your sin. And by the way, if you got a little extra time, tell everybody else to do the same thing. I had it all figured out. I was pretty much had the whole evangelical thing figured out. But then something happened. See, for six years, I taught at a Christian high school in Chatham. And then I sensed a real calling to go to ministry. So I took off from there and went off to Regina to go to seminary at Canadian Theological Seminary. And they asked me to speak at the graduation for the graduating class. And I left them with Joshua 1:9, this graduating class from grade 12. I had taught them all through high school. And I left them in Joshua 1:9. Be strong and courageous, for I am with you. That's a great verse, isn't it? And I sense that's what it meant to be a Christian. Be strong and courageous, for I am with you. With Jesus, there's nothing that can go wrong. With Jesus, as long as you pray lots, things get straightened out. With Jesus, everything works out the way it should. And then I got that email, January 11th. Actually got six of them. Said, one of the students you taught when you were here just took his own life. Can you come back for the funeral? Around that same time, my wife had postpartum depression after our second child was born. And we were praying lots, and it wasn't right. We were praying plenty, and things weren't straightening out. Where is this Jesus that we relied on so much? Why aren't things working out? Is there some sin? So we prayed through our lives, get rid of all the sin. Somewhere in there, there's got to be something of a sin. Maybe I stole a cookie when I was four. And I looked and I searched and there was nothing. I was like, I'm clean. I'm doing everything right. What's going on? Why is this happening? And I wanted it gone. And I wanted Jesus to take control. But around that time, I felt solace in the fact that there are other people struggling with the same things. I listen to U2 a lot. Do you guys like U2? Yeah? Bono, in the song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, has this existential angst about Jesus. He says, I believe in the kingdom come, when all the colors will bleed into one, and yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds, you loosed the chains, you carried the cross of my shame, and you know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I believe all the right stuff. I have all my stuff in order, and I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I wonder if Jesus' disciples felt the same near the end of Jesus' life. The Messiah had come. He was the way. He was going to conquer the enemy, which was death and Rome. All the enemies would be defeated, and they, the disciples, would sit together on thrones with Jesus. God was going to win, Israel was going to be vindicated, and the world would see God again. And into that mindset, Jesus speaks the words from John 15:9-17. John 15:9-17, let me read them to you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in the name of the Father, or in my name, the Father will give you. But this is my command: love each other. Love each other. I was pretty convinced that Jesus was the way, and that's all I needed to know. Jesus was the way, and that's all I really needed to understand. But Jesus didn't save us just so that we could go away. He saved us to be part of his kingdom. He saved us because we have a job to do. He saved us so that we could love, right? He exposed God's love to you so that you could go and love. And I started to get this. I started to understand this a bit. I started to figure out that it's not enough to know that Jesus is the way, but I realized that Jesus' way is the way. Do you get that? Jesus' methodology, his way of doing the kingdom, his way of being human is the way that we need to act. He says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. receive now the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them. He releases his people to love the way he loves. He releases his people to expose who God is and reveal who God is the way that he did. Turns out we have a job to do and a way to do it. He says the first thing about being part of the kingdom is love each other. Love one another. I've learned a lot of things about love, mostly from my marriage to Bonnie. Marriage exposes the truth about love, right? You find out in a marriage that love is messy. Love is weird. Love is strange. Love has a lot of unanswered questions. And most of all, love is a release of the other person. Love is not about controlling the other person or coercing the other person, but releasing the other person. And if we do, it gets messy. It gets weird. It gets uncontrollable. Too often as the church, we've tried to program love. And when you program love, you're coercing people into a response. We want you in our church. We want you to know Jesus. Both good things, by the way. But if you coerce people into that, you're not loving them to that response. You're not inviting them to that response. You're imposing that response. That's not love. Love is a release of the other person. And when we release other people, it gets messy. It gets weird. We have a friend request, accept or decline. It gets strange. It doesn't always work with what we thought it would be. And we find ourselves in strange and weird and wonderful interactions. I was going home one night after dropping off one of my friends downtown. He lived in the Simcoe building downtown, and that's a geared-to-income apartment downtown, and he's been there for a few years, and he's off the streets now, so that's good news. The bad news is that the Simcoe building's full of bedbugs, and it hurts me every time I drop him off, because some of the apartments have the bedbugs in it, and he's one of those places. And the thing is, you ask the landlord, and they clean it up, which is a good thing, because landlords are good sometimes, and they cleaned it up, but the problem was that somebody would visit from another apartment, and one would track on the sock, and they'd come back into the apartment and breed again. Or the bedbugs would retreat and then come back into the apartment when the chemical is gone. So I dropped him off at the apartment, and I, as I said earlier, that's my favorite time of the night. I turn on the sports radio and listen to things, and I try to get away from it for a little bit. I drove out of the parking lot and onto the street, and a young lady about 20 years old wearing track pants and a hoodie ran right in front of my car. And I had to brake really hard. And so I gave her one of those, I don't know if there's an international symbol of this, but you almost got ran over by me, and I stopped in time. I noticed you. Right? Do you know that sign? Have you done that sign before? I did one of those, like that. And she got into my car. Yeah. So I've had weird things happen. I've worked on the streets for 4 years. And so I'm used to weird things happening. We have strange things always happening to us. Last night in front of my house, we had two police officers. Normal stuff. Things happen that are strange. And that's okay. So I wasn't really caught off guard too much. And I sat down, how are you? She said, fine. I said, what's your name? She said, Victoria. I said, what's your story? What's going on? And we're driving. I'm driving, not she and me. Just I'm driving. And she said, well, I'm from Hamilton and came into town because I've got a court case with CAS, and we're trying to straighten it out with my kids, and I need to get back to Hamilton. So we chatted a bit further. I found out a little bit more about her. She found a little bit more about me. And then it was getting weird because she's still in the car, and I need to get home at some point. And so I said, where can I bring you? She said, well, just turn up here and turn up here. I said, oh, by the way, how are you going to get back to Hamilton? And she said, well, I'm working. I said, oh, okay. What is it exactly that you do? It was at that moment she realized I was not a John. And I realized that she wasn't just a woman in need. And it got really awkward because, as you know, in the local papers, that day was the day they had posted that the police would start watching for Johns picking up prostitutes
And letters would be sent home, and anybody cruising in the wrong neighborhood would be chatted to by a local officer. And my heart starts racing, realizing I'm now breaking the law. That's not good advertising for Sanctuary, by the way. Local pastor gets caught. No, you don't want that. And so my heart's racing, but what I did is I just kept chatting with her and talking a bit more. And she felt really awkward. She realized that this wasn't a situation she wanted to be in. And she found out I had kids, and she found out that I had a lovely wife, and she was really weirded out by the whole thing, and she kind of just wanted to get out of the car at that point. So I dropped her off at a place, and I still helped her out financially, which is weird, but I'll get over that in heaven, hopefully. And then I raced home. And I woke up Bonnie, and I said, "Listen, I just picked up a prostitute." You got to hear this. This is the best part of the whole story. Because this is how loving and trusting my wife is. She said, "Can you just let me sleep, please?" She's right over there. I can't believe her. She's just so wonderful. I wrote about this I write about what happens on the streets, and I wrote about this strange interaction, and somebody wrote back to me this wonderful thing. They said, "Gil, you may have been the only man who saw her not as an object and treated her as a daughter of God, with love." It gets you into weird situations, doesn't it? But love is starting to see people with God's eyes. The problem with love is we usually rate people with our eyes. Jesus went over that, didn't he? He said, "Love your enemies." We don't like that. We think it's much better to love the people that love us back. So I was walking through the Galleria Mall, City Plaza, I mean, and I saw a lady, and I'm not sure why, but when I saw her, I went, "Ooh." Do you ever have that when you just see somebody and you're not sure why? I can't even remember what she looks like, but I remember as soon as I looked up, I was just minding my own business, probably punching something in my BlackBerry, and I looked up and I saw her, and I went, "Ooh." And I realized as I did that was wrong. And so I closed my eyes for a second. I said, "Lord, help me to see her with your eyes. That's all I asked." And I opened my eyes, and instead of seeing this lady, I saw my son Joseph. And I closed my eyes and I said, "Thank you." It was God saying, "If you want to see how I see her, think of how you see your children. That's how I see her. She is my daughter, and I love her, and don't go with my daughter." That's how we're to treat one another. That's what it means to love one another. Greater love is no one than this. He who lays down his life for his friends. So we get to the next part of what we're supposed to be. We're not just supposed to love one another. We're supposed to be friends with one another. So the first part is to be loving towards one another. But the second part goes much deeper than love. It's friendship. Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, because I'm letting you know what God is doing, God your Father is doing. I'm letting you in on who I am," Jesus is saying. That's the intricate part of friendship. It's the part we as the church have messed up for a long time, because we at the church are really good at serving people. You know what service is? Service is giving stuff. And people need stuff, so that's a good thing. Service is offering who you are and being what you need to be and giving of yourself, and it's so wonderful to do that. The problem with doing that is you stay in control and they stay weak. Think about the interaction of somebody panhandling. Somebody downtown panhandling, and they have a hat. And you sit down, or they're sitting there, and you have a $5 bill. You walk by and drop a $5 bill in their hat. You stayed powerful, they stayed weak. Right? Friendship breaks that down. Friendship says, "I want you in my life just as much as you need to be. I need to be in yours." That's the big step we do at Sanctuary, that we move from service to friendship. That we say to the most impoverished people in London,
I need you in my life just as much, probably even more than you need me. That I can be in your life. I'll let you in. This hit home so clearly when I saw Greg Paul speaking 3 years ago. He was in town for a fundraising dinner on a Wednesday night, and he told the story of an interaction he had with Jim. Greg was having a tough night, he said, with his family, and he went to Sanctuary that night for their drop-in and said, saw Jim. Jim said, "How you doing?" Greg said, "Fine." Jim said, "Yeah, whatever." And then Greg had to stop for a second and think about what he just did. He thought, "I know everything about Jim. I know that Jim was in Vietnam. I know when Jim was in Vietnam, he shot people he didn't want to shoot. And it ripped his soul in half. And when he got home, he wasn't the same person he thought he was when he was there. And his wife didn't like this new Jim. So his wife quickly divorced him and said, it's over, you're not the same person you were. And because of that, he went into this funk, this depression, and he lost his job. Because he lost his job, he couldn't make his child payments. Because he lost his child payments, he lost his children and he couldn't see them anymore. That got him into a deeper, greater funk that can only be quenched by a little bit of crack cocaine. So he panhandles on Yonge Street trying to make enough money to get a little bit of crack cocaine into his system to overcome all of that pain. And in his sober moments, he shares all of that with Greg. And Greg said, Jim knows nothing about me. I know all of that about Jim. And when Jim asked me how I was doing, I brushed him off. So he walks over to Jim, sits down, says, Jim, I'm really sorry I brushed you off. Here's actually how I'm doing. The next day, I was at Streetlight, and a young lady named Vicky came on the bus. She's 20 years old. She had just got out of prison. She had been in prison for drugs and other things, and she had this notebook of artwork. And as you know, a little bit about me, I used to teach art, so art is a pretty exciting part of my life. When she started showing me these things, it was really exciting. It was how she was dealing with the pain of being in prison and dealing with all of the stuff that she has dealt with in her life through drawing and through artwork. And I was looking at it, I was glowing over it. It was so beautiful, this stuff. And then she looked me in the eyes and said, Gil, by the way, how are you? And I had the whole conversation with Greg go through my brain in about 14.4 seconds, boom, like that. And I said, actually, I'm doing okay. A little tired, though, and I explained why. It was at that moment that we started realizing that the point of being the church together is to be friends together, is to be friends with the most impoverished and allow them into our lives, to be friends in this room and allow each other into our lives. We've got so distant from one another with Facebook and MSN and texting, that's only 10% of all interactions, right? Most of our communication is nonverbal, yet we've reduced it to verbal. We need to interact one-on-one. We need to see each other cry and rejoice when one another weeps. We need to be friends with one another. And in that we will feel joy. In that we'll feel this exciting place that we never thought we'd be before. A lot of people ask me at the door when I speak at churches, they say, how do you deal with all the pain that you deal with? Because I deal with a lot of pain, don't I? I deal with a lot of stuff on the streets, and people say, how do you deal with all that? And I say, I get to feel all the joy. Because here's a basic understanding of human psychology. The more pain you allow into your life, the more joy you feel. We in the West have closed down to pain. We watch TV shows that tell us when to laugh. Think about that. We try to impose laughter. We try to create joy. And we don't know how to do it because we've reduced ourselves all the pain out of our life. And if we can sense pain and feel pain and share pain together, we can have joy in ways that we never thought possible. And that's what Jesus is talking about, that we can actually have that joy together, that we can be friends together, that we can love together. And that's how he wants his kingdom done. In utter weakness and utter love and utter dependence, being home for each other and for God. It is a place where God is very present, isn't it? In our utter weakness. Not only is Jesus the way, but Jesus' way is the way. Now, you've heard a little bit about us. I want to give you a few suggestions on how you can help us and be part of what our community is. The biggest thing, if you read your bulletin, the biggest thing we believe in and how you help your community is to live out this love right here, right now. I know most of you are already starting. I know you already love this community, but how can you love those in this community? You all know somebody who needs love. I don't need to go through a list. You all know those people. You all know the people you avoid. You don't need to tell me their name at the door, except you. No. But who are those people you need to love? Who are those people in our community we can be community with? If you're wondering about a few ideas about this, come and hang out with us for a day. We do walks with people downtown. So we take small groups on walks, and we just show poverty from downtown. We show poverty at the downtown core through poverty, the eyes of poverty. I'll just give you one example of what that looks like. I got to finish up quick. Anyways, one example of what that looks like. There's a place between two buildings that are office buildings downtown. It's really convenient and wonderful and warm, and there's benches all over the place. If you are rich, you're accepted downtown, half a block away, around the corner, right on the planters there. There's concrete planters there. There's little spikes that go up. Little green spikes. Do you know what they're for? To make sure my friends don't sit there. Because my friends make the downtown core look ugly. Think about that for a second. What that says to my people. People who have known rejection all their life are told by the city, you're rejected also here. There's a thing called NIMBY, not in my backyard. If you move poverty, it doesn't exist. Right? So the whole point is to move poverty. Hopefully it doesn't exist somewhere else. We need to think about these things. We need to think about how we treat the impoverished. And we do that. So that's one thing you can do, is to just be part of a community of love here. We need some items. There's some items written there on number two. And then I don't mind if you want to do this. This could be kind of fun. If you have a small group and you say, let's talk further about poverty. What Gil talked about this morning just struck my interest, and I wouldn't mind hearing more for an evening. If you're in a small group and you want me to come or Daryl to come, we can do that. And then another thing is we have a Steve Green concert coming up. Wow. Steve Green, he's pretty cool, eh? We had a group of people donate a concert to us, Steve Green concert, and they said, any of the proceeds you guys get to have as sanctuary. So he's coming to London July 6th. He'll be at West Park Church, and if you want to come, it's $15 in advance, $12 at the door, and there's group rates as well. So if you want to chat about that, we can do that. Okay, let me summarize. We found out along the way that Jesus is the way. But we also found out that it's not that Jesus is the way, but Jesus' way is the way. And we have a decision to make. Because we as the church have for a while, and this happened exactly in my life, you get to this point that you say, I can actually just live as the church the way I thought it was for a long, long time. And just live that out. It's hard and it's weird, and the Bible doesn't make as much sense as we like it to, but that's okay. We can live that out. Or we can start risking it, inviting people in. Right? We can start risking it and start inviting people in. Knowing that it's risky, knowing that it's weird, knowing that it doesn't work. I was down in Minneapolis when I was pastor at the small church in Thunder Bay. My final story, then I'm done. And we took a youth group to a soup kitchen. It's my very first exposure to a soup kitchen. I'd never been in a soup kitchen before. Never been around 500 homeless people all together in one room before. And it was very weird, it was very awkward. But we got there and we knew what we were going to do. We were going to serve people. So we found the manager, the lady who was in charge, and we said, hi, we're here to serve. And she said, okay, grab a tray and sit down. And I said, wait a second, no, we're here as the church. I had to clarify that for her. I said, we're here as the church, we're here to serve. And she said, I know, grab a tray and sit down. These people need your love. They don't need you to blot more food on their plate. We got lots of people who can do that. And all of my kids, all the youth in our youth group, they accepted this as what they're supposed to do. So they all walked ahead of me and they all grabbed a tray and they went and sat down with somebody. Some of them in two, some of them on their own. They were a bit braver. And I was nervous as anything. I grabbed my food and I walk over and I'm holding my tray and I'm looking over these 500 homeless people. And I don't want to do this.
Nothing in my background has trained me to be among the impoverished. Nothing in who I am makes me want to be among the impoverished. And I'd rather just sit on my own. And I found a table over there that was all open. And I thought to myself, you know what? If I go over and sit there, I bet you I could eat my meal and look spiritual at the same time. You know what looking spiritual is when you have to, right? You know, you go like this. And every now and then you go, yeah, that's right. That's right. And then you eat a bit. And I bet you I could convince all the youth in my youth group that I was actually praying for them. That I didn't not want to interact with people. I was praying for them because it was all about them, right? That's what it was about. It wasn't for me. It wasn't a mission trip for me. It was a mission trip for them. So I would wander over to that table and I would sit there and look spiritual. Or I could sit down with someone. Open up my life. Take a risk. You know what I did. And I haven't been the same since. God has ripped open my heart for the impoverished of the world and showed me that it's His heart that ripped it. It's His heart for His children. And now He sits there and you hold that same tray. What decision are you going to make? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this is Your calling for Your people. You want us to know You so intimately. You want us to know about Jesus being the way. You want us to know that You are the way to heaven right here on earth. That's the middle of Your prayer, that Your kingdom come would come on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray, Lord, that that would happen.
Yes.
But You left very specific instructions on how to do that. It's not something we just wander through and kind of pray about and try to figure out as we go. You said love one another. So I pray, Lord, that message comes ringing home. That You're the God of love and that we can be Your hands and feet. And Father, somehow in the midst of that, would we have the humility to see that our friends, the most impoverished of the world, are also Your hands and feet. In their eyes, we see You. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.